So I'll go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before your throne and we just ask that you'd be with us this morning. We pray that everything that is said and done would honor and bring glory to Christ, especially as we embark on studying church history. And I pray that this would be a tremendous blessing to everyone here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a couple of quick things. With the book, the workbook, there's no homework to do. So you don't have to go home and do anything throughout the week. You just come to class, bring the workbook, and you just fill out everything while you're here. So don't worry about going home and doing anything. You do everything in class. And I'll try to make sure I make it a point where you do fill in the blank, that I emphasize that and let you know that this is one of the blanks. I don't know if there's anything else. Was there?
What you're doing right now.
Yeah. And then so now the intertestamental period. You may be saying, well, this isn't church history. Didn't church history start in Acts 2? And you'd be correct. But a lot of things happen during the intertestamental period that pertain to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, which is the first historical church history book inspired. And this is a good backdrop because it introduces us to the Roman world. And it answers the question of how did we go from the Old Testament, where everyone spoke Hebrew, to the opening of the New Testament, and everyone's now speaking Greek. So how did that happen? And they are called the 400 silent years because there was no prophetic utterance during that time. So they were silent. And so this was good because towards the end of the intertestamental period, that's when Rome came. And Rome was the dominant powerhouse throughout the entire Mediterranean, North Africa, Euro-Asia, up until the 5th century BC. So even after the book of Acts, right when we get into the disciples of the apostles, even the Council of Nicaea in 325, it's under the backdrop of the Roman Empire. So this is a good introduction to how did the Roman Empire come about. And then after we do this, we'll get into lesson number two. So the intertestamental period. So what is the intertestamental period? Well, it's the span between the close of the Old Testament around 400 BC with Malachi's final prophecy and the beginning of the New Testament about 6 to 4 BC with the events leading to Christ's birth. And though no inspired scripture was written during this time, there is significant political and cultural and religious developments that occurred, preparing the world for the arrival of the Messiah. So first is the Medo-Persian or the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire, it allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem to practice their religion and build their temple. And you can read, and we will read about that in 2 Chronicles, but it's recorded in Ezra 1 and Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. The temple was being rebuilt, being led by Nehemiah. And this period saw relative peace for the Jews. And the continuation of their worship practices. And it was actually during this period of time, during the Babylonian exile, where we get the idea, and we'll talk about in a little bit, the diaspora, where you have these colonies of various Jews throughout the Roman Empire, and this is actually how it got started. Even though King Cyrus, who led the Persian rule, allowed the Jews to come back, many of them actually stayed in Babylon and all these various other areas, creating little colonies. So the Persian rule, King Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539, bringing the Babylonian Empire under Persian control. And shortly after, he issued a proclamation permitting the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this act fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah 29:10 and was seen as part of God's sovereign plan for his people. 2 Chronicles 36:22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And that's a drawing of King Cyrus. Not sure how accurate it is, but that's a drawing of him. So, after the Persian Empire, the Greek rule happened. That's some kind of a goat. I found that image online. That was the best image to show for Alexander the Great, how he conquered the whole Persian Empire. So the Greek rule began after the Persian Empire. Began by Alexander the Great's conquest of the Persian Empire in 332 BC, bringing the Hellenistic culture, that's the Greek culture, and language and customs to Judea. And after Alexander's death, his empire, it was divided, and Judea came under control of the Ptolemies. That was initially in Egypt. And then the Seleucids, that is Syria. And the Greek influence permeated Jewish life, with some adapting Greek ways while others resisted to preserve their faith. And that's a bust of Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great, he was the king of Macedonia, and he led a military campaign that resulted in the conquest of the Persian Empire. Starting in 334 BC, Alexander defeated the Persians in a series of battles that include the Battle of Issus and the Battle of Gaugamela. And by 330 BC, he had conquered the key cities like Babylon and Susa and Persepolis, ending the Persian dominance. And Alexander's conquest, it spread Greek culture and language across his empire, and creating the Hellenistic world that influenced all the Mediterranean and the Near East for centuries. And his death in 325 left his empire divided among his generals. So he had his whole empire, and then after he died, his generals took over various sections of his empire. His legacy shaped the cultural and political landscape during the intertestamental period. During this time, under the Alexander the Great, his rule in the Hellenistic Empire, the Septuagint was actually written. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, and it was created between the 3rd and 2nd century B.C. And it was commissioned during the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus in Alexandria, Egypt, where a significant Jewish population had lived during the diaspora, as Greek had become the dominant language of that region. And many Jews, they no longer understood Hebrew, and to preserve their religious heritage, this scripture was written, and Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew text into Greek. And tradition holds that 70 or 72 scholars worked on the translation, giving the Septuagint its name, which is derived from the Latin 70. And it was widely used by the Greek-speaking Jews during the New Testament also. And oftentimes, not oftentimes, but there's a number of times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it's quoted. If they quote something from the Old Testament, they're actually quoting the Septuagint. But it allowed the Jews to continue reading the Old Testament, meditating on it, even if they didn't understand Hebrew anymore. They understood Greek by this time. And so the Hellenistic influence, so this era saw Greek becoming the common language during the Mediterranean world, facilitating communication and the exchange of ideas. Greek philosophy, it emphasized human reason, individualism, and the pursuit of knowledge, and it conflicted with Jewish reliance on divine revelation and communal identity. In the Hellenistic culture, it promoted practices such as the theater. They loved theater and polytheistic worship, and it was directly opposed to the Jewish idea of monotheism. They thought it was eroding their way of life and their traditions on the Torah. And the culture clash threatened the Jewish people's distinct identity and leading to tensions and resistance, which ultimately led to the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabean Revolt, they sought to preserve their religious heritage against the pressures of assimilation. So after Alexander's death, his empire was divided among his generals, and leading to struggles for control over Judea between the Ptolemies, and then that was initially Egypt, and the Seleucids, and that was Syria. Ultimately, the Seleucids took control over Judea. Right here. Seleucids, the oppression. Under Seleucid rule, the Jewish people faced intense persecution, particularly during the reign of Antiochus of Epiphanes, seeking to enforce Hellenism. Antiochus allowed Jewish practices Jewish practices such as circumcision, Sabbath observance, and dietary laws. And he also desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by erecting an altar to Zeus and sacrificing unclean animals, which was deeply offensive to the Jews. And this oppression sparked a widespread suffering and provoked resistance among the Jewish population. And Antiochus aimed to eradicate Jewish identity and force assimilation into the Greek culture, but instead it created Jewish opposition, and it set the stage for the Maccabean Revolt, and it paved the way it was a pivotal moment in Jewish history, and paved the way for Jewish independence. And then we have the Maccabean Revolt. So the Maccabean Revolt was an uprising led by Judas Maccabeus against the oppressive Seleucid rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. And because of Antiochus' desecration of the temple and outlawing of Jewish practices, the revolt restored Jewish control over Jerusalem. And Judas Maccabeus and his followers rededicated the temple and the altar, which an event is commemorated annually by Hanukkah. And this victory led to the establishment of the Hasmonean dynasty, which lasted roughly 100 years, granting the Jewish people a period of political independence. However, over time, the Hasmoneans increasingly adopted Hellenistic practices, creating tensions within the Jewish community and diluting the initial zeal that fueled their resistance. The next time that Israel would actually have their independence, I think it's 1947, 48, yeah. That was the last time after this that they received their independence. Which leads us to Rome. So in 63 BC, Pompey the Great conquered Judea, bringing it under Roman control and ending Jewish independence. And Judea became subject to Roman authority, but allowed limited self-governance. Herod the Great was appointed by Rome as king of Judea in 37 BC, and he ruled with absolute authority under Roman oversight. He was a masterful builder, and he renovated the Second Temple, but his reign was marked by cruelty and paranoia. And he's remembered for ordering the massacre of infants during Bethlehem after hearing of Jesus' birth in Matthew 2. And Roman rule established the backdrop of political tension and oppression that shaped the New Testament world. So the religious developments during this time, during the intertestamental period, well, we have the Pharisees that was developed during this period of time. So it was a Jewish sect that emphasized strict adherence to the law of Moses and oral traditions. And they believed in the resurrection of the dead, angels, the afterlife, and they contrasted with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an aristocratic and priestly group that rejected oral traditions and accepted only the written Torah, and they denied the resurrection, denied angels and the afterlife. I always like to think of the Sadducees as the liberals and the Pharisees as the conservatives of that time. The Zealots also developed. It was a political religious group that sought to overthrow Roman rule in Judea through rebellion. And they were motivated to get their independence back. The Essenes were a separatist Jewish sect known for the ascetic lifestyle and their purity practices. They're associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're the ones likely that lived in Qumran. Synagogues were developed during this time too. They were local centers of prayer, scripture reading, and teachings that developed during the Babylonian exile. And it became a vital part of the Jewish religious life, especially during the absence of the temple. And then the diaspora, these are the dispersion of the Jews outside of Palestine, and leading to the establishment of Jewish communities throughout the Mediterranean world and beyond. And those communities, they maintain synagogues as centers of worship and learning. And actually, as I was preparing this, I read one historian that said that there's probably more Jews outside of Israel living throughout the Mediterranean world and North Africa than there actually were inside Israel during that time. And there's a number of reasons, because one, a lot of them during the Babylonian exile, they chose to stay behind for various reasons. And then also during Herod the Great, he encouraged people during the Greek cities that he founded, he encouraged people to actually stay there and establish those cities and gave incentives for people to stay there and live. So a lot of Jews chose to do that. Now, the Roman infrastructure. This is what I really like about this little presentation, is because the Roman infrastructure actually made it possible for the spread of the gospel. So, for instance, first, the ease of travel. The Roman road system, it provided a safe and efficient way to travel vast distances. Roads like the Via Appia, or Via Appia, it connected major cities and regions, allowing for missionaries to move from place to place quickly. And Paul's missionary journeys, for example, it covered thousands of miles, much of it on Roman roads. The Roman Empire also helped establish a common language of Koine Greek. The common language of the Roman Empire was Greek, and it made communication easier across different regions. And the New Testament was written in Greek, enabling it to be widely understood.
Can you read that?
That's actually all in uppercase Greek. I forget. It's been a while now, but no. to answer your question, no, I can't. It's been a while since I studied Greek. The Pax Romana, also, Rome was responsible for. It was a Roman peace. It was a relative time of peace and stability in the Roman Empire. And it lasted from about 27 BC to 180 and allowed for safe travel and the exchange of ideas. And this period, it minimized the dangers of banditry and war, creating a safe environment conducive to spreading the gospel. Also, urban centers. Roman cities that connected by roads became hubs for evangelism. And Paul often started his ministry in synagogues in major cities like Ephesus and Corinth and Rome, where he could reach both Jews and Gentile. Postal and communication systems. Rome's system of couriers and communication allowed letters, such as Paul's epistles, to be delivered across the empire. And those letters became instrumental in teaching and encouraging the early Christians. And then ports and maritime travel. So alongside the roads, Roman ports and shipping routes enabled the gospel to spread even faster. And Paul used these extensively, as seen in his travels to places like Crete and Malta and Rome. So, conclusion. So, the intertestamental period, it provided the perfect environment for the coming Messiah and the spread of the gospel. And the Roman Empire's vast network of roads and sea routes, it facilitated travel and communication. Well, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, ensured relative stability. And the widespread use of Koine Greek due to Hellenization provided a common language for the dissemination of the gospel. The Jewish diaspora and the synagogue system created communities where scripture was read and taught, fostering messianic expectations. And so this divinely orchestrated moment in history allowed the gospel to spread rapidly and reach the nations. And then in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So it was really the Roman Empire made the perfect environment for the spread of the gospel of that we see in the book of Acts in the early church. And then for the next several centuries, in church history, we're still under the Roman Empire, where we have the vast road systems, the carrier system, postal system, laws, a shared language. So it really was the perfect environment that God used to bring about the gospel and the spread of the gospel. Now, we'll go ahead and look at the forerunners of the faith. And again, we're not going to get through this lesson. We'll break it up and we'll get maybe about half or so during this Sunday school class. And the next, we'll finish up on it. So again, this is lesson two. It's from Pentecost to Patmos. And why it's titled Pentecost to Patmos is because Pentecost is the initial birth of the church. And to Patmos is where John was exiled. And he was the last living apostle. Right when he died, there was no more apostles. And that was the end of the actual apostolic era. So the apostolic age. So the book of Acts is the first book of church history ever written. And it describes the events that occurred during the apostolic age and was written by Luke. The word Acts here, Acts of the Apostle, it refers to Acts or Deeds of the Apostles. And the book of Acts, it focuses on the work of God being accomplished through the apostles during the first few decades of the early church. Acts covers approximately 30 years. And let me make a side note. Anything that's underlined, that's what is the fill in the blank. So the first one is Luke. The second fill in the blank is 30. And then the next one is AD 30 to 62. So it covers roughly a 30 years of history of the early church from about 30 to 62 AD. And it's the first book of church history ever written. Unlike any other church history book, this is the only one that's actually inspired and authoritative. So the key verse for the book of Acts. You will receive, it's Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he instructed his disciples to be his witnesses to the end of the world, starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then working your way out through Samaria and to the remotest part. And these geographical locations, they create an outline for the book of Acts. So Acts chapters 1 through 7 is the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached in Jerusalem and in Judea. In Acts 8, the good news comes to Samaria. And then starting with the conversion of Paul in Acts 9 and Cornelius in 10, the gospel is taken throughout the Gentile world. So when we read about Jesus' disciples in the four gospels, we often, I think it's the next one. Acts features the advance of the gospel through the preaching of the apostles, especially Peter and Paul. But when we read about the gospels, or the disciples in the Gospels, oftentimes they're very timid, seems to be lacking faith. But something miraculous happened to them when we come to the book of Acts, particularly Acts 2. And the two major events that transformed them from timid to courageous were both the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so those are the next two fill-in-the-blanks, the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. As eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the resurrected Christ, the apostles boldly testified to the truth about him, doing so through the Spirit's power. And the word apostle means sent one or ambassador. And the title, the Apostles of Jesus Christ, refers to a specific group of men that were personally appointed by the Lord. And they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes and were able to perform miracles. It was limited. Oh, here we go. So the apostles, an apostle of Jesus Christ had to meet these three criteria. The first, they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. The second, they had to be directly appointed by Jesus Christ and able to confirm his mission and message with miraculous signs. If they didn't meet those three, then they were not a true apostle in the capital A sense. So with that definition, there is no apostle after John died. The apostolic age. So the apostle John was the last surviving apostle when he died around 100 years old. Let me back up a second. I think we missed one. Sorry. You guys get this last fill in the blank, perform miracles. Oh, you got, okay, perfect. So the Apostle John was the last surviving apostle, and then the next fill in the blank, he was died when he was around 100. So back to performing miracles, to authenticate their message, God gave the apostles the ability to perform miracles, and the supernatural sign, it demonstrated that they were God's messengers and authenticated their testimony about Jesus Christ, and what they said was true. And the apostolic age, it actually was very unique, unrepeatable in church history. Church leaders who lived in the following centuries never considered themselves to be apostles. Instead, they viewed the apostles and their writings as authoritative and foundational for the church, it occupying a distinct place in the establishment of the church. So now we come to Pentecost. So in Matthew 16:18, Jesus promised that he would build his church. And that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. And the year was AD 30. So the next two fill-in-the-blanks were day of Pentecost and AD 30. So key events in Pentecost, or before Pentecost. So 4 BC is the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And I know you might be thinking, how is it that Jesus was born 4 years before Christ? And it's the people who developed the dating system in the medieval time, they actually miscalculated, were off just a little bit. Later on, archaeologists discovered that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And we know that Jesus was born under the reign of Herod, so he could not have died, or could not have been born after the death of Herod. So that's how we get 4 BC. It was corrected. But the death of Herod the Great was in 4 BC. And then Jesus traveled around AD to the temple as a 12-year-old boy. And it's recorded in Luke 2. And BC means before Christ, and AD it means it's Latin for the year of our Lord, but it's Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So key events before Pentecost. In AD 26, Jesus, he began his earthly ministry at about 30 years of age. It's recorded in Luke 3:23. In AD 30, around March and April, he was crucified and the resurrection happened. And then in AD 30, in May and June, Pentecost took place, which it's a celebration 50 days after Passover.
I have a quick question.
Yes.
Based on, you know, Christ's crucifixion and resurrection being in March, April, we celebrate Christ's birth in December.
Mm-hmm.
The
actual December, I don't have that answer now. I could research it and get back to you next week. But it was
friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses now. Yeah, and that's so big,
right? Yeah, they don't celebrate that.
When he was born,
yeah.
And so you just want to have an answer, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Let me research that. I know he was most likely born in the spring, or early spring. And not like, so the Eastern Church, they actually celebrate Christmas in January. So it's not universally held, but the exact reasoning how it came about December 25th, I don't have that off the top of my head. It happened in church history, so I can tell you that. So I'll get the answer to you.
Redeem it, basically. So they arbitrarily chose the date, for a couple of reasons, and I had just read about that before Christmas, and now I apologize, I can't tell you more than that, but I just know it was a chosen date. Almost like we go like, hey, I know, let's choose a Monday in January to celebrate, you know, Martin Luther King's birthday, or a Monday in February for all the presidents, kind of like that.
I'm wondering if it flies right by the solstice, and if it was a pagan...
Winter solstice.
Yeah, winter solstice.
I think it has something to do with that, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I think.
Yeah, that sounds about right. Yeah, but I'll find out, and I'll report back to you next week. Thank you, though, for adding that. Pentecost. So Jesus' followers, about 120 people gathered. That's the next, the next fill-in-the-blank 120. About 120 followers of Jesus, including the apostles, they were gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came to indwell and empower them. And so the coming Spirit was marked by the appearance of fire and a loud sound of rushing wind. And let's see. So they're all waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Let's see if here's a illustration of it. Probably didn't look like that. Let's see if there's another. No, that was it. So see how they have little flames on their head? It's probably more likely that wasn't what happened. Anytime, it's actually most likely it's a reckoning back to Exodus 19 and 20, where the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, and when God was there, there was lightning and thunder and making his presence known. And because this was such a unique event, it was probably something very similar to that happened with the coming Holy Spirit, that God was making his presence known. And so that's just us mere mortals trying to describe in human language a divine phenomenon, saying, you know, flames of fire on their head. It's probably flashes of lightning. So Pentecost, so many Jewish pilgrims from around the Roman Empire traveled to Jerusalem for the feast. They came from places where Hebrew and Aramaic were not their native languages. And so the gift of tongues demonstrated that the gospel was to be preached to all people. Like I said, it's most likely that there were more Jews that lived outside of Palestine than actually in Palestine. So that's how they would actually travel to Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals. And the two underlined, Hebrew and Aramaic are one fill in the blank, and a gift of tongues is the next fill in the blank. And the group of people, here I can read it in Acts 2. We can read the list of all those present. It's Acts 2, verse 7. It says, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, belonging to Crete, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So they were coming from all over. As far as Egypt, they were coming during Pentecost. And so God gave them, the apostles, this miraculous gift of speaking in languages that they had never studied before in their entire life. This was before Rosetta Stone. So there wasn't any time to study these languages. And it was for the purpose of authenticating that, yes, God was doing a work, but also to preach the gospel to them. So the miraculous gifts were known at hand. Did we skip one? I see a gift of tongues. Okay, here we go. So the Apostle Peter preached a powerful gospel sermon to the crowds that gathered. Some 3,000 souls were added to the church that day, and they expressed faith in Christ and repented and were baptized as a symbol of their commitment to him. So underline the 3,000 souls, that's one fill in the blank, and then baptized is the other fill in the blank. So after Pentecost, yes, sorry. Go ahead. Yes.
Since Greek was the common language, why do you think God chose to distribute this gift of tongues? Because they could have preached in Greek.
Yeah, but they still, there's various dialects, and not everyone knew Greek. There's various other languages, spinoffs of Greek and so on in these various parts. Throughout the Roman Empire. So all that to say is, let me study that one for you to see exactly what languages that were present. Those were the various people groups, but yeah. I know that they had their various dialects. So let me study that out and get a concrete answer for you.
Come to hear Greek. But it tricked their ears when they heard their own language, apparently.
Right.
And they listened.
Yeah. Yeah, so they most likely didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. They probably knew some Greek, but then there's various other languages that they spoke. Maybe Latin was another one that was common. That was the language of the Roman government, Latin. So let me study that out, and I'll get the answer to you on that. So after Pentecost in AD 30 to 32, the apostles, they continue to preach while persecution escalates. So we see in chapters 2 through 7 in the book of Acts, it describes the growth of the early church in Jerusalem and in Judea. And Luke identifies the primary features of the first community of believers in those chapters. And then chapters 3 through 4, they highlight the preaching of Peter, who proclaimed the gospel with courage. Also, it was remarkable to consider Peter's transformation just after a few months. The disciple who denied the Lord three times at Passover faces now Jewish leaders after Pentecost with boldness. And then we see in Acts 5, it opens with the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which is an illustration of how serious God is about the purity of his worship. And it's a reminder that in the chapter that it highlights the continued courage of Peter and his fellow apostles. Also, there's a significant verse in chapter 5, verse 29, that Peter tells the religious leaders that they must obey God rather than man. And then we see in Acts 6, the needs of the church start growing in Jerusalem, and they reach the point where the apostles, they selected 7 helpers to assist the congregation. And these 7 men, including Stephen and Philip, through their roles, were a little bit different, but these men functioned as the first deacons of the church by taking care of logistical tasks. They freed up the apostles to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. In Acts 6 through 7, Stephen was ordained. He was arrested, tried, and he was martyred. And so the next fill in the blank is martyred means witness. These events likely take place within the first 2 years of the church's existence. So, in addition to serving the needs of the church, Stephen was also a bold evangelist, and his preaching led to his arrest by the religious leaders. And in Acts 7, he delivered a powerful sermon while standing trial, and outraged by his message, the leaders responded by dragging him outside the city and stoning him. And those who killed Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. So this is a picture from Acts 3. So Peter and John, they healed a layman while they were going up to the temple. This is an early depiction of stoning of Stephen. Probably didn't look like that at all. They didn't have halos around their heads. It's probably a little bit closer to what it was like. Had some fairly large boulders that they would throw at them. Horrible way to die. But yes, he's the first martyr in church history. And a martyr simply means a witness. So as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, Christians began to be scattered from Jerusalem. And as they did, they took the gospel with them to places like Samaria and other regions throughout the Roman Empire. And in this way, God used the death of Stephen and the resulting persecution to scatter believers throughout the Roman world, and thereby beginning to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So after Stephen's death, around 32 AD, the gospel goes to Samaria, and it also goes to Ethiopia in Acts 8, 26. And Saul continues to persecute the church. And heading to Damascus to find Christians there in Acts 9, Saul is Paul's Hebrew name, named after the first king of Israel. And then Paul is his Greek name. So it's one and the same. And he starts using Paul because he's witnessing to Gentile believers. And so he uses his Greek name. And those two are fill in the blank. Hebrew, Paul is the... Saul is one fill in the blank. Hebrew is the other, and Greek is the other fill in the blank. So after Stephen's death, so Saul's persecution efforts against the church led to Christians scattering throughout the Roman Empire, and they took the gospel with them. Some went north to Syrian Antioch, where they planted a church that Saul would later co-pastor with Barnabas. And it's interesting to note that it says in Acts 11 that as a result of the death of Stephen, that some Christians went up to Syrian Antioch, and then Paul eventually ends up co-pastoring there with Barnabas. So at one time, I would think that maybe some of the Christians, when they see Paul walking into the room, they say, isn't that the guy that tried killing us and now he's our pastor? Mm-hmm. So that's a picture of Saul's conversion. Probably didn't look like that, but it's an early depiction of it. So in God's perfect plan, a former Pharisee became an apostle to the Gentiles. So according to Galatians 1 and chapters 1 and 2, Saul was converted 17 years before the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts 15. And after his conversion, Saul spent 3 years in Arabia learning from the Lord. And that's, you'll read that in Galatians 1, verses 16 through 18. So Saul is a new believer. Saul returned to Damascus to preach, and eventually being forced to flee from Damascus. He came publicly to Jerusalem, but believers were afraid of him. In Acts, we read that in Acts 9:26, and this took place around AD 37. So Saul, again, he was persecuted by the Jewish leaders, and the church sent him to Caesarea. And after spending time in Caesarea, where Philip had gone, in Acts 8:40, Saul returned to his hometown of Tarsus. And Cornelius. So after showing Cornelius a vision of unclean animals, Peter, a vision of unclean animals, God sent Peter to Caesarea to preach the gospel to a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius in Acts 10. And the next fill in the blank is unclean animals. So for 1,500 years, from the time of Moses, God had worked primarily through the nation of Israel to accomplish his saving purposes. But in the church age, the gospel would extend to all people of every nation. So normally Jewish people wouldn't go into a home of a Gentile, since doing so would render them ceremonial unclean. But Peter understood the point in the vision that he had received. He had entered a house of Cornelius and preached the gospel. And Cornelius and the members of his household responded to the gospel in saving faith. And the Holy Spirit verified this by indwelling them in the same way that he indwelled the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But they had believed in Christ and received the Spirit. And then, as a result, Peter instructed them to be baptized. And as a result of this dramatic conversion, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem recognized that the message of salvation was equally available to both Jew and Gentile alike. And then the rest of the book of Acts highlights the gospel being taken both to Jewish and Gentile people throughout the Roman Empire. And then, so this is according to Acts 11, the gospel is taken throughout the Roman Empire by Jewish Christians who were scattered after the persecution of Stephen, and a large number of Gentiles came to Christ in Acts 11, 21 in Antioch. It was probably in the early 40s. The apostles heard about it and sent Barnabas to pastor a primarily Gentile church in Antioch around the year 42. And under Barnabas' ministry, many more people came to Christ. He then sought Saul in Tarsus to come and help. And then around AD 45, Saul ministered with Barnabas for a full year in Antioch before raising support for the church in Jerusalem due to a coming famine. And after going to Jerusalem and returning to Antioch, they departed on their first missionary journey. And then so up until the point of Acts 10 with the conversion of Cornelius, the church was primarily made up of Jews, if not all Jews. It was likely that the early church even viewed themselves as they were actually true Jews, that they actually believed what the Word of God said about the coming Messiah. And that's why you see them in Acts 3, where they heal the lame man. They were on their way to the temple to worship at the temple. So they continued doing things as Jews. So for them to have a Gentile and the gospel to go to the Gentiles, it was unprecedented. It never happened like that in history up until that point, that both Jews and Gentiles were included in the church. So So the first missionary journey. So what we'll do is we'll pick up right here next week. Let me make a note of that. I don't have a pen. That's okay. I'll put a sticky note. Okay. So I'll go ahead and close for us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we've learned this morning, that even in the 400 years of silence in the New Testament, you brought about the Roman Empire, which made the perfect environment for the spread of the gospel using the various shipping routes and the roads and the language, and it enabled the church to flourish. And I just pray now that as we go forth today, that we would honor you, that you would bless today, that you'd bless the preaching of your word by Pastor Steve. And may we be edified and bring glory to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.